Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship service through our live stream as we, as Everglen Baptist Church, gather in our homes that we might bring our praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, and be found in doing good works. Well, what would some of those works be, you might be asking? I'm closeted in my home, and no, well, those good works would involve praying for one another. And it's in that respect that I'd like to begin by sharing some church family news with you. We've been blessed this past week, even though it's been a tumultuous week. We've seen much unfolding, not just on our local front in our own country, but worldwide. And truly, some of those events are troubling, and I'll talk about that in a few moments. But as we begin, I wanted to say to you once again, God bless you. Thank you for the way in which you continue to minister to one another. And not least of all, during this past week, I received a message from Do De Jong, who takes care of our finances alongside Glynis van Lille and Billy McIntyre. And Do informed me that a financial amount of 7,500 rand had been transferred into our account specifically for the Believers in Christ, whom Pastor Bill Mayer is ministering to in Cloutiesville, just outside of Stellenbosch. And so it was with great joy and a real comfort that I could phone Bill Mayer and tell him that an amount of 7,500 rand was being paid into his account over and above his regular monthly account and stipend that we pay him. But he asked me to please share with you his sincere thanks. In these past couple of weeks where we've been able to provide a financial gift to that ministry at Cloutiesville, they've been able to minister to each one of their church family folk who, during the lockdown of level 4, almost to a person, they were without work. And so the gift that we were able to draw up alongside and provide by God's grace in His name and in the love of our Lord, that was able to stave off some real hardship. And thanks be to the Lord, because with the advent of the level 3 lockdown, many of those folk have been able to return to a semblance of work. And so Pastor Bill Mayer wanted me to share with you his sincere thanks. You have helped them through a most difficult time as a church, and they are very grateful to our Lord that He has raised us up for a work which is in His name, from His word, and in the power of His Holy Spirit. So I give you thanks. As an under-shepherd amongst so precious a blood-bought people, you continue to take my breath away. And for that, I will always give thanks. But then I wanted to just share with you a few more church family notices. And there's been a lot unfolding in people's lives this past week. And I wanted to share with you some prayer requests that you might be thinking about during the week as it now begins and as it unfolds into the days that will follow. And firstly, I wanted to just ask for your prayers for Jacques and Glynis van Lille. Jacques, as you might know, is in the South African Police Service. He is a high-ranking officer within that force. And unfortunately, his department, in fact, in the very office that he works in, there have been COVID-19 infection. And we're still awaiting news as to whether Jacques will have to self-quarantine for 14 days or whether there will be other parameters put in place for him to continue. But I know that they would covet your prayers, and truly it's a testing time for people like Jacques who are in the police service, who truly are in the front line, but also those in our health, in our church family who serve in the health community. And we've got a number of those folks, and so I'm very thankful that we can pray for each one of them. But also, please be remembering the Schenk family. Terry Schenk, who used to come to our church and then, because of a work circumstance, had to move up to the Eastern Cape, and then in the past year or so had to move back to the Western Cape and was commuting between his children, so we didn't get to see him that much. Well, he died this past week, and I've been in contact with the family, and obviously they are going through a difficult time of mourning, but I know that they would appreciate your prayers. Terry's wife, Diane, in particular, would appreciate your prayers, as would Clinton and Erica Schenk. Clinton is the middle son of Terry and Diane. But then so too, there have been some surgical procedures that have been performed on some folk, and I'm happy to advise that they've all come through successfully. But please be praying for Dorothy Osborne. Dorothy Osborne had to have a detached retina restored, and so that was emergency surgery, and it took place just the other day, a couple of days back, and she's already making good recovery, but it's going to be a three-month recovery process, and so please be praying for her. There are other events that are unfolding in our church family's loved ones' lives, not least of all Anna Atzak and Anna's sister, who lives in the United Kingdom, who is in the final time of her pregnancy, is about to give birth to their second child, but she's been diagnosed with preeclampsia, which is a very serious condition, and she goes for, I would imagine, a cesarean section on Tuesday. So be praying for Anna Atzak and her family. I know that they truly are resting in the Lord, but it's always an anxious time. And I know the anxiousness that welled up for Sue and I when our daughter, Kylie, in her second pregnancy, just as she entered into labor, was suddenly diagnosed with preeclampsia, a very serious condition, to say the least. But then also, folks, last night, in the middle hours of the night, around about 9:30, 10 o'clock in the evening, Robert Gray was taken to the emergency rooms at Durbanville Mediclinic. We weren't sure if he had suffered a stroke, but it seems it wasn't a stroke. However, it was a very serious condition. He had a very high blood pressure. And he was to be sent home last night, but then the medications that they gave him took a turn for the worse, and he was overcome with nausea. And so they kept him in hospital. I don't have an update at this point in time, but I know that Lorraine and Robert would truly appreciate your prayers. And then, of course, there's the good news. Debbie Christopher, we pray, is coming home. And I know it's been a difficult time for Pastor Mark and Debbie as they've been extended time away from one another. And not only that, just with all the emotional roller coaster that this lockdown procedure has brought to each one of our lives. And whilst we've had the comfort of putting our arms around a person, they haven't had that comfort all the time. Pastor Mark has been falling in love with his dogs again, but I know he would appreciate your prayers, and Debbie would appreciate your prayers for safe travels. Her travel date, as far as I understand, has been set for the 15th of June, and we certainly will be praying to that end. But then also, folks, I wanted to, as I lead us in a time of prayer for these matters and other things, I wanted to just make a mention. There are many things that are unfolding in our land, in the world. When some of them are truly troubling, and not only on the political field, but even on the very evident truth that so many people are driving their own agendas. And so I'm going to just encourage us, folks, when we see things unraveling around us, please, let's keep our heart, our eyes, our affections on the Lord. We've been able to endure much through these past couple of months. And as we begin to prepare to coming back into worship services at the church facilities again, in the weeks that are going to unfold between then and now, we're going to communicate with you how we plan to do that. Regardless of what happens on the political front, regardless of what happens on the level 3 lockdown regulations, we're going to hold to a very high standard of hygiene. It's the very least we can do, because the reality is that there is a disease called COVID-19. It is sweeping through our land, and particularly in the Western Cape. And we want to be careful. We want to provide that safe environment. And to that end, I'm very thankful for the team that has been put together. I'm going to informally call them our technical team, Mike Groenewald, Rian Celiers, and Etienne Nietling. Etienne Nietling has been slaving away this past week trying to sort out hardware that will enable us to live stream. And very thankfully, David Hanlon is lending us a camera so that we can test some software on that would be applicable to a piece of equipment that we're wanting to purchase. And so all that's unfolding. But as we begin our time there, I also wanted to just remind you, we can with absolute confidence tell you that we will make sure that we hold to a very high level of standard. And it's going to mean that we're going to have to roster when we do arrive at the buildings, if that is where you choose to be. Not all of us are going to be able to come every Sunday. We have a plan. I want to just discuss the fine tune of that which I've devised with our elders, and I will certainly communicate it to you. But one thing that we will do is we will observe the Lord's Supper every time we meet over this lockdown period at the church, so that when it's your Sunday, as it were, to be able to come to the facilities, you will be able to participate in remembering the Lord's death until He comes. But as we grapple with the difficulties that are unfolding around us, let me remind us what Paul said to Timothy about the end days, the last days. He writes to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, if you're a believer in Christ, and God's placed you into this wonderful body of Christ in the local expression of Everglen Baptist Church, then this is for you and I. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Folks, don't get embroiled in all that you see unfolding. Keep your heart, your mind, your affections on our Lord Jesus Christ and that which is above. And be ready, in and out of season, to preach the word, to give a testimony of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. And so, let me lead us in a word of prayer before I take us in our time of worship to our closing sermon in the book of Job. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the new day again that you've allowed us to look upon. And as we come to you, Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we can quieten our hearts before you in prayer. We want to thank you for your sovereignty, for your goodness and kindness. We want to thank you for your providing for us a way for our sin to be forgiven, found not in works that we could do, but found in the finished work of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, in whom there is found the forgiveness of sin, the newness of life. And I pray that as we gather as your precious blood-bought people, we would be ever mindful that we've been entrusted with a work. And as I come to you on behalf of these precious people bowed before you in prayer, Lord, we want to thank you for the grace and mercy, the abundant provision that you've brought to each one of our lives. And as we enter into this time of worship, Lord, we want to stop for a moment and consider all that you've unfolded into our lives. Firstly, you've given us a name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved, Jesus Christ. And you've given us an eternal salvation. And not only that, you've given us your Holy Spirit, who leads us firstly to the foot of the cross as an unrepentant sinner and brings us to that point of repentance, that by grace and mercy we call out upon you and are born again from above. You've given us your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But then, Lord, you've given us one to the other, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. And so we want to thank you for being able to pray and ask that you would continue to hold your protecting hand upon all. I thank you for being able to specifically pray for Jacques and Glynis van Lille, and that you would go before them, make straight their paths, and protect them in every which way. As I would pray for those in our church family who are involved in the health community, we pray for those like Zetna Stradom, and pray that you would help her as she ministers to people who are recovering from COVID-19. But Lord, may you also be the one who continues to draw up alongside those who have had surgery and medical treatments through the week that has been. We pray for Dorothy Osborne and ask, Lord, touch, heal, and restore her. We give you thanks for being able to pray for James and Jean van Tonder, and ask, Lord, that you would lovingly meet their every need and continue to help them with comfort and care as James undergoes further treatments. Thank you, Lord, for being able to pray for Esme van Buren, and ask that you would lovingly help her, and thank you for the measure of health that you have returned to her. Thank you for being able to pray for Margaret Lunn, for Jane Pavard, for Betty van der Vesthuizen, for Joan Baird, for Billy and Jean McIntyre, for Des and Fulvia Rademan, for Anna Kutsia, and that you would undertake for Carol Ullafir, as well as for Adele Ullafir, that you would meet the needs of others like Jean Celiers. And Lord, as we thank you for being able to pray for these ones, we also commend into your care those who are well into their aged years, but such a blessing. We pray for James and Carol Dugavea, and ask, Lord, your continued help and provision for our moms and dads as they grapple with their children back in the school place, if they're in grade 12 or grade 7. And I ask, Lord, that you would help and protect each one of our families. I thank you for our teachers who also go into harm's way, and pray that you would protect them, each and every one, whether they be in the secular environment, whether they be in the private school environment, whether they be in the public school environment. And Lord, we want to thank you that your eye is upon each one and your ear open to each one's cry. There is not a tear that rolls down our cheek that you're not aware of. But we thank you for your continued provision, and we pray your blessing, your care and your comfort be given the Schenck family as they mourn the death of Terry. But I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth that which we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has now become a reality in Terry's life because of who you are. And so we thank you that you are our sovereign God over life and over death. We also pray, Lord, and commend into your care Robert Gray, and ask that you would lovingly help and meet his, whatever his medical condition might be. Help those doctors, those nurses, those people who are in attendance to him with skill, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And Lord, comfort the heart of Robert's children and his wife. We pray for Lorraine. We pray for their daughter, Charmaine, and for their son, Angus. and that you would continue to help them to set their heart and affections on the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for asking that you would also continue to meet the needs of Pastor Mark and Debbie Christopher, and that you would bring it to pass that Debbie can safely return to the side of her husband. Thank you, Lord, for asking your continued shepherding of us as a body of Christ. Thank you for the blessed encouragement that comes to my heart every day when I get to hear, just like the Apostle John, your children walking in truth. What a comfort it is, Lord. And I therefore ask, bless them and keep them close to yourself. And I give thanks that we can ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, today we come to the closing of our mini sermon series in the book of Job. And I'm going to invite you to come with me to the book of Job and just turn to chapter 3. There are a couple of passages that I'm going to lead us through. Chapter 3, we'll go to a couple of passages in chapter 7, a couple of passages in chapter 13. But then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Job chapters 38, 39, and 40, and maybe even 41 as well, toward the end of the book. But let me begin our time like this. We've been doing a mini sermon series on how to handle calamity biblically. And we've learnt from the book of Job and from other portions in Scripture, we've come to understand just from the book of Job that the man Job, a man who literally lived, a real man, his life was a ruin and it was withered by the inferno of Satan's hate. His life looked like, frankly speaking, the city of Hiroshima after the atomic bomb had been dropped on it, a rubble-strewn wasteland. Job's initial response, as we saw in those first couple of chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job, was shock. But to his credit, Job also had a quiet trust in God. For he knew, as we saw in Job chapters 1 and 2, that he knew God was in control of calamity. However, by the time we got into Job chapter 3, we began to see that bad counsel, the passing of time, and the frustration of Job's life expectations not coming to pass, his dreams not working out as he expected them, that gradually caused Job to let his guard drop. And as Job's shield of faith began to slip lower and lower, Job did the most devastating thing anyone can do when they are facing calamity, and it was to ask, why? Now, I have to hasten to add, asking why isn't such a bad thing, so long as you and I are prepared and willing to surrender to and accept God's biblical answers to our why questions. In our answering the questions, the why questions that come to our minds, you might remember that which would come to our minds when calamity strikes, I was able to show us that God uses calamity in our lives, and He uses calamity in our lives not because He's the author of evil, God forbid, but because sometimes calamity is used by God to mature us, to prove our faith to ourselves, to God, and to others. We're also on the understanding now that sometimes God allows calamity into our lives so that He can bring unexpected good that we didn't even anticipate. However, I have to acknowledge, very often, as in the case of Job, We are dissatisfied with God's biblical answers. And we want and we believe that we are owed answers that give far more detail as to why things are unfolding as they're unfolding. And very soon, folks, when we're in the midst of calamity, just like Job, we find ourselves moving and alternating between pleading with God and open hostility toward God, such as, why did I have to get cancer and not someone else? Or, why was my house broken into and not the house down the road? Or, I hate God for what he's doing. You see, sadly, we become negotiators. We want to offer God alternatives because in our minds, we have far better plans. Such as, well, why wasn't it someone who doesn't like sports that was paralyzed? And why did the break-in have to happen now, right before my son's matric examinations? Why couldn't it have just waited a little bit? Why, God? Now my son is going to be so distracted, he's going to fail. Folks, what do those questions imply? Well, very dangerously, they imply this. It shows in the depths of our hearts that our real statement is this. God, you've made a mistake, and I want an opportunity to argue with you about it. You did this to the wrong person at the wrong time, God. And before you take this thing a step further, God, I want to see your plan so that I can make sure I can approve it. But let's stop and ask ourselves just for a moment as I bring us back into the book of Job. Let's stop and ask ourselves this. I'm going to answer it for us. But is an explanation as to why God has done something the key to handling our calamity? Is God giving an explanation going to be that which satisfies our hearts and our minds in the midst of a calamity? Is an explanation regarding how my disaster fits into God's overall plan, is that going to be the secret in a biblical response? No. You and I might think so. But the man Job, and I might add, the book of Job in our Bible, reveals just how wrong you and I would be if we thought that an explanation as to why God is doing what he's doing is the key to handle my calamity. From chapter 3 in the book of Job, all the way through to chapter 38, Job is found begging, he is found pleading, he is found railing at God. Now, in all of that, folks, I have to hasten to add, Job was frustrated because he truly was a righteous man. He just couldn't fathom out, why would this be happening to me? And as he enters into this time of railing on God, this time of kicking and screaming against the door of heaven, demanding an answer from God, Job also imparts some wonderful truths. So I don't want you to come away with the idea, if you've never read the book of Job, that everything between chapters 3 and chapters 40 is just simply a tirade. Folks, Job imparts some wonderful truths about God, about mankind. Like what? Like this. Job declares that though he may die, and though worms will consume his flesh, yet in his flesh he will see God. What does that mean? Job knew that God would raise him to eternal life through salvation given by faith in God and in God's word. Belief in God. Job trusted that God would send a savior to pay the debt for his sin. So, when Job throws himself at the door of heaven, kicking and screaming, demanding answers, he pounds his fists until they are bruised and bloody. In the end, though, Job's fury is silenced. His questions vanish. And he stands, as I will show us, with his hand over his mouth, a very graphic way of expressing, I got it all wrong. I have nothing to say now. Now let's ask ourselves, did God ever give Job a lengthy explanation of why he did, when he did, and what he did? Did God divulge information that Job wanted? No, he didn't. As you read to the end of the book of Job, you realize a most startling thing. Job, as far as we know, was never told about the heavenly dialogue that we saw taking place between Satan and God in Job's chapters 1 and 2. God nowhere gives Job a glimpse of how his calamity would be used in your and my life centuries after Job has even lived and is now lain in the grave. Folks, the secret to Job's change of heart, which we will get to see in Job chapter 40 and through to 42, was not information. It was not an explanation. It was a person. At the end of the book of Job, Job met a person so great and so wise that all of Job's accusations, all of Job's arguments, and all of Job's questions just melted away like an ice cube in the Karoo hot sun. In the end, Job found consolation. He found comfort. He found satisfaction, not in explanations, but in a person, and in a person none other than God Himself. Can I say it this way rather? Job found consolation, comfort, and satisfaction in a fear of the Lord faith. That's what I've entitled my sermon today. As we close out, we will see how do you handle calamity biblically? With a fear of the Lord faith. And by fear, folks, I don't mean a cowering fear. I mean a reverential awe of who God is, what He is doing, what He's done, and what He will yet do. And so as I begin to lead us now to close out our mini sermon series, we get to see, we handle calamity biblically, with a fear of the Lord faith. Let me begin by setting out for us the order that I will lead us through as we close out this sermon. Firstly, we're going to see a fear of the Lord faith is grounded in surrendering to God's sovereignty. And then we're going to see a fear of the Lord faith is built on surrendering to God's wisdom. And then lastly, we will see a fear of the Lord faith is rested on surrendering to and knowing God for His goodness. Surrendering to and knowing God for His goodness. I'll begin this way. A fear of the Lord faith is grounded in surrendering to God's sovereignty over all things. As we trace Job's frustration, Job's anger, Job's accusations, and then his restoration to the fear of the Lord, it's important that we grasp something. Time and suffering, you will remember, had pushed the shield of Job's faith lower and lower and lower. And the first evidence of that came in Job chapter 3. Remember, I asked you to come with me to Job chapter 3? Well, find your way to Job chapter 3 and verse 11. And as you turn there, the first evidence that we come to see of Job's faith and that shield of faith going lower and lower is when he makes and demands of a question of God, why? Put simply, Job believes in verse 11, God had mismanaged his life. Job chapter 3, verse 11. God, why did I not die at birth? Why did I even come, why did I not just come forth from the womb and expire? Well, following on from that why question that now enters into Job's heart and mind, Job's friends only make the matter worse by their relentless accusations against Job's integrity. God himself has already declared in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 that there is no more a righteous person upon the earth than Job in the day that Job lived upon the earth. And so Job vehemently, and I might add, quite accurately denied that he had done anything worthy of the avalanche of judgment that he was now receiving from God. You see, in Job's mind, if only the wicked get whacked by God, well then, God's made a mistake, because I'm not wicked, says Job. You see, the veiled accusation that Job is actually making is found in Job chapter 7, verse 20. Turn over with me, please. Job chapter 7, verse 20. Job makes this accusation. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O Lord, O watcher of men? Why have you, O Lord, set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? You see, in fact, Job was so convinced that God had wrongly assailed him, he wanted a chance to prove it. And the idea of a disputation between God and Job in the form of a court case, if you were, that first occurred to Job in chapter 9. But it really only gained momentum in Job chapter 13. In Job chapter 9, Job begins to think, you know what? I'd really like to challenge God to a day in court. By Job chapter 13, boy, that's now a full-on demand of Job. Listen to Job chapter 13. Verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, says Job, and I desire to argue with God. Whew. In Job's heart, a lifetime of trusting God now came butt on, right as an impact, head on, with his desire to now debate with God. Given a chance to argue about it, Job was convinced in his own mind that he could prove God should not have brought calamity upon him. Job was sure he could sift through God's plans and show God where he had overlooked a viable, in fact, a superior alternative to his calamities. Job truly believed if he could put his case before God, and that God, when he was faced with Job's arguments, well, God would only have one option but to acknowledge he's been wrong and restore Job's fortunes. See, folks, having abandoned the submissive faith that he began with in Job chapter 1 and 2, Job the man was now spinning like a compass needle in an iron foundry. Just couldn't find north. Job was certain. If only he could speak with God face to face, he could convince God that the death of his children, The loss of his wealth and the collapse of his health was just a gigantic mistake. Now, come with me to Job chapter 38. Because in Job chapter 38, here is the most astounding thing. In Job chapter 38, God shows up. He's heard the demands of Job, and God shows up in a visible manifestation of a storm cloud and a tornado right in front of Job. God answered Job's call to come to court. But actually, what's even more astounding than God condescending, if I could say, by pitching up at Job's demand, what's even more astounding to God showing up is what God actually says to Job. When God arrived, you have to remember, by that time, Job has spent chapter after chapter pleading, begging, demanding answers from God. But I'm about to show us, God gives to Job not one answer to any of the questions Job has raised. That's right, not one. To the question, why didn't I die at birth? Why don't you just leave me alone so that I can have some peace? Why are you crushing me, God? Why? God doesn't answer one of those questions. Instead, God asks Job a question. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You see, can I sum up what God's just said? God's laid an accusation against Job, and it was summed up in one word, ignorance. You see, Job was asking questions about things he didn't understand. And God shows Job now, through a monologue that I will lead us through in some measure, a one-way conversation in chapters 38 through 41. We're not going to deal with everything that is said. I'm going to pull out some highlights. But it can be summed up in one question from God. And the question would be this. God would be asking, as we look at this, here's the question that God is asking of Job. Job, do you really think you know better than I as to how to arrange your life and the lives of the ones that you love? Do you really think you know better? And God begins by teaching Job that he doesn't know better, by reminding Job of the sovereignty that is God's and God's alone. Now, when you begin to read through chapters 38 all the way through to chapter 41 of the book of Job, at first glance, you could be forgiven for thinking that it seems God's going to... He's skirting around the real questions. It seems as if God is avoiding the real issue, Job's calamities. And it seems that God's avoiding the issue by asking his own questions, which don't seem to be related to Job's calamity. He's asking questions about snow and where that is stored. He's asking about the deer giving birth, and he's asking about how to bind a wild oxen. But you see, God, who is a consummate teacher, has a distinct purpose in taking Job on a whirlwind tour through creation. In a way, God is saying to Job as he takes him through creation, Job, let's have a contest. My sovereignty and wisdom versus your sovereignty and wisdom, Job. You believe I've mismanaged your affairs. Let's have a contest and see who has the greater wisdom. You, Job, or I, as sovereign God of heaven and earth. And we'll keep it simple, Job. We'll keep it simple. The physical universe will be our test case. So if you can order it better than I can, Job, then we'll talk about who gets to order your life for the rest of your days. And so, beginning in Job chapter 38, God takes Job by the hand and gives him a tour of creation. Let's look at it. With gentle, chiding questions, God points out how laughable the idea of Job running the universe was. Look with me, please, at Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. This is God speaking now. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or onto what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Let me simplify it a little bit. Job, could you have designed, created, and assembled the universe from nothing? With no blueprint either, and with no raw materials whatsoever? Look with me at verses 8 through 11 now. Job, God is still speaking. He says, Job, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made the cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt on the doors, and said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves shall stop. In other words, Job, can you tell the sea where to stop? And would it listen to you, even if you could? Look at verse 12. Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Skip down to verse 16 of Job chapter 38. Job, says God, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked upon the recesses of the deep? Look at verses 18 through 19 of Job chapter 38. Job, says God, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 19, where is the way of the dwelling light and darkness? Where its place? Look at verse 22. Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? You see, what's happening, folks, is God pointed from one thing to the next, from the solar heavens to the depths of the ocean, giving Job every opportunity to display what he considered was his own sovereignty, his own wisdom. And as God points out each new wonder, God asks Job, do you know how to run this or this or this? Now, folks, I could go on and on and on. But let me just highlight for us. At this point, Job's not saying much, which is in direct contrast to his earlier demands and accusations that have taken up all of Job chapter 3 all the way through to Job chapter 38. But it's obvious that his answer is no. God, I don't know how to make the sun rise or set. I don't know where you keep the rain or the snow. I don't know in which drawer you keep the light. Job was like the average husband in a kitchen. He doesn't have a clue, and I speak of myself, where things are or how to use them. Having unequivocally reminded Job of his sovereignty, God now steers Job into understanding that a fear of the Lord faith is now also built not just on surrendering to God's sovereignty, but on surrendering to God's wisdom. And again, the Lord teaches Job the supreme wisdom of the Lord through a series of rapid-fire questions. We're still in Job chapter 38, but we're going to make our way into Job chapter 39. But look with me at Job chapter 38, verse 32. God asks Job, "Can you lead forth a constellation," that would be a star, a group of stars, "in a constellation in its season, and guide the bear with her satellites?" That's where God's talking about the heavenly bodies that we see way up in outer space. Job chapter 38, verse 39. "Job, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" Look at verse 1 of Job chapter 39. "Job, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Or do you observe the calving of the deer?" Look at verse 19 of Job chapter 39. "Job, do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane?" Look at verse 26. "Job, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south?" Let me simplify it. "Quick, Job, how does a hawk fly?" I don't really know, God. You see, folks, God's teaching Job something. Putting Job in charge of the universe for a day, putting you or I in charge of the universe for a day, well, that would be like putting a two-year-old into the cockpit of an Airbus A380 or a Boeing 747 and saying, "Land it." It's just not going to happen. But look what the Lord says to Job in Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" Now look at verse 3 of Job chapter 40, because it's telling. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth.'" Having taken Job through a tour of creation, God finishes the proof of his wisdom and the greatness of his being by, in chapters 40 and 41, taking Job to the zoo. I have to share this with you, folks, because here he shows Job the two greatest animals in his God's creation, Behemoth and Leviathan. And folks, they sound an awful lot like we call dinosaurs. And yes, it's why I am a creationist. This earth isn't billions of years old. It is at best 6,500 years old, give or take a couple. Dinosaurs walked on the earth with man. Job got to see them. Look at Job chapter 40, verse 15. God says to Job, "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely The mountains bring him food, and all of the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, and in the covert of the reeds and marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan River rushes into his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? Now, folks, biblical scholars who don't live in Africa often suggest that behemoth refers to a hippopotamus. But anyone who lives or has ever lived in Africa knows better. Folks, a hippo's tail looks like a lump of Play-Doh about the size of a man's fist stuck on a hippo's backside. A hippo can't move that tail more than a few centimeters. And so not even poetic license would allow one to say a hippo bends his tail like a cedar. The simple fact is, when God wanted to show Job the most impressive creature on planet Earth, he didn't show Job a hippo. He showed him a dinosaur, behemoth. But let me move us on, because by the end of chapter 41, the challenge is complete. Job had in previous chapters demanded from God the right to order his life. But when God shows up, Job realized his folly. Look at Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Humbled, Job now shamefully admits his guilt. If you think about it for a moment, though, Job has come in full circle. He has returned to the silent trusting in God that we saw evident in him in Job chapters 1 and 2. His acceptance of everything God has given, his acceptance of everything that God has taken away, trusting in faith that we saw in Job's chapters 1 and 2, hand over his mouth in Job chapter 42, God now is witness to Job withdrawing all his accusations about mismanaging his life. God is witness to Job withdrawing all of his complaints about God, all of his anger against God, all of his why questions are now silenced. Now again, I ask us, was it because God gave him answers to the questions he demanded? No, I've shown us. God didn't once answer the question, why was I ever born? Was it because God explained how Job's calamity would eventually lead to good? No, God's not promised him anything by this point in Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. He's not promised any restoration. He's not promised any good. Was it because God removed his calamity? No. Still in Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, Job is still overcome with a health disease that is tantamount to boils from his head to the sole of his foot. He has still lost his children through death. He's still lost all of his wealth. His wife is still saying to him, why don't you just disbelieve God and die? But it was this that caused Job to return to his trusting in God's testimony of chapters 1 and 2. When Job saw the Creator God, as great as He truly is, as sovereign as He truly is, as wise as He truly is. When Job saw God, sovereign and wise, Job realized his explanations to his calamity weren't necessary. If God knew why things happened, Job could rest in that. If God had a plan, and He did, then Job realized and learnt He certainly wasn't going to produce a better plan. Instead of trying to find peace in explanations and negotiations from God and with God, Job lost himself in a person. And a person so wise that Job could trust him whether he understood his calamity or not. And that brings me to my third point. Handling calamity biblically is firstly a fear of the Lord faith grounded in knowing the sovereignty of God. Secondly, a fear of the Lord faith is built on surrendering to God's wisdom. And then thirdly, we're now going to see a fear of the Lord faith is rested on knowing God for His goodness. You see, following that imagery used by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the New Testament, we call trusting in the Lord, trusting in His sovereignty, trusting in His wisdom, trusting in His unfathomable mercies, His goodness and His kindness, we can summarize it into a phrase that Jesus used, and it's this, it's childlike faith. In the Old Testament, Job's awed and humble and trusting response to God in chapters 40 and 42 is called something else. It's called a fear of the Lord faith. And Jesus describes that same fear of the Lord faith as a childlike faith. A childlike faith that our Lord Jesus Christ uses is that imagery that we find in the New Testament. And folks, you want an example? An example would be this. Childlike faith. A 3-year-old doesn't demand that dad pull over so he, the 3-year-old, can examine the map when the family is driving to granny and grandpa's house. Even if the 3-year-old doesn't know the way, he trusts that God knows the way. Folks, that's how we are to be toward God. Now ask yourself, that's exactly how Job responded to God, isn't it? With a childlike faith. You see, all the wisdom books of the Old Testament, they champion the fear of God as being a faith. The book of Proverbs says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book in the Old Testament, says, remember your Creator. Fear God. There it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. Revere God and keep His commandments. The message of the book of Job is exactly the same, even when you're in a calamity, and especially when you're not in a calamity. The key to handling calamity, folks, when it comes, and as a believer in Christ, mark it well, it will come. The key to handling calamity is theological. It's realizing how great, how wise, how truly loving God is, and joyfully accepting His plan, even if you don't understand it. Job's direct tour of creation had the effect of shutting his mouth. It also soothed and brought to naught his inflamed, angry, and bitter soul. Job was so humbled, so impressed by the Creator God, that he couldn't help but respond with faith, which was shown in a trust, in a reverential awe, and in a full surrender to God. To put it simply, he couldn't help but respond to the Lord with a fear of the Lord faith. And that's what we need to learn from the book of Job. For 30 chapters, Job throws all his toys out of his cot, demanding that God explain what is going on. Did all of that pleading, all of that demanding, all of that arguing help Job? No. What was it that helped Job? It was a fear of the Lord faith, a reverential awe of who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will yet do. That helped Job. A conscious choice to trust God no matter how great the pain. Now, you might not know this, but at the end of Job chapter 42, Job's losses were restored many times over. But make no mistake, that wasn't the key to the change in Job's heart. The change in Job's heart wasn't that God explained to Job the account of his calamities. It was that God informed Job about who he is. So, what's the key? As I close, God gave himself to Job. And Job found that the person of God was the answer to all of his questions. Now I hasten to add, God won't visit you in a tornado like he did Job, but he doesn't have to. Reading the book of Job is a good reminder that God isn't beholden to coming and meeting with you face on face. But here's the wonderful truth. He has chosen to come and meet with you. You see, Job's suffering caused him to forget his Creator and stop revering God, stop fearing God in faith. And even Job, a wisdom expert like himself, had to be counseled not to forget God in his trial. Don't make the same mistake that Job made, when in the midst of his trial, he forgot who God is. The book of Job has many lessons for handling calamity when it comes to us. Handling calamity biblically. I'll close with this. From the book of Job, when calamity strikes, we know that the book of Job warns you and I not to torture ourselves by trying to argue, trying to negotiate, trying to demand answers from God. The book of Job warns you and I that when calamity comes to our lives, you and I must avoid the danger of listening to well-intentioned but unbiblical counsel. The book of Job warns you and I, when calamity comes, you and I must do everything to avoid falling into the trap of time. We must avoid the snare of expectation, thinking that actually we know what's best for our lives. We must avoid the danger of dropping our shield of faith. But certainly, folks, the primary lesson of the book of Job is it's a book about God. God is in control of calamity. Never doubt it. God has reasons for allowing calamity. Even if we can't discern them, trust him. God is Creator. He is so great, so wise, so loving, that like Job, we can trust him even when we don't understand what He's doing. As Job did in the end, we will find that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The Apostle James is used by the Lord to remind us that in the New Testament scriptures. In James chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle James makes a direct reference to the man of Job. Let me read it for us. He's talking to those who are in the midst of trial. And he says, "We count those blessed who endured through their trial. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." The fear of the Lord, an awed, humble, accepting, trusting faith, is what Job needed to handle his calamities. And it's what you and I need as well. Suffering is not easy, folks, I know. And you will long for answers. But when you get to meet God in person, well, that's the answer to all of your questions. You see, in God, Job found a person so wise, so loving, it didn't matter if he didn't understand what was happening. And folks, just as God condescended to come and meet with Job, God has condescended to come and meet with us. God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to meet and take care of our greatest calamity, our being at enmity with God. He came to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of sin, and impart to us the blessing of a new and abundant life in Christ. That though it will not be without calamity, it will always be with purpose to walk humbly with our God and before all men, trusting in Him, loving Him with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, even if we cannot discern and fully understand the calamity that enfolds us about. In God, we find a person so great, so wise, so loving, who has taken away our sin, and who has promised that He will never allow us to be tested above anything we are going to be tested with, and with each testing He'll provide a way of escape that we will bear it. Not that we'll be taken out of the trial, but that we'll be taken through the trial, enfolded in His arms, with that wonderful promise, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In God, Job found a person who took away his questions. I pray that you would be as Job. Come to the only true and living God and trust Him and love Him. He loves you. Let us pray. Father, we come to You and are so thankful for the moment that has been ours once again to spend time with You in Your Word. And whilst, Lord, we have been in places far afield from each other, and whilst we're not in one another's physical company, thank You that we have Your abiding presence. We have Your abiding love. We have Your abiding watch care. And so, yes, Lord, even though many of us are in this very moment in the midst of a fiery trial, Lord, thank You that You know the end of the path that we're on. And truly, just as David of old was able to declare, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," so too do we declare that. You've truly led us beside still waters. You've made us to lie down in green pastures. And we can only but testify, goodness and mercy, Follow us all the days of our life. Forgive us when we have not shown that to be true. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of who you are, what you have done, and what you have provided in our eternal salvation found in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so now, Lord, thank you for your eye being upon your people. Thank you for your ear being open to their cry. Thank you for your promise to be ever attentive to them, capturing every tear that rolls down their cheek into your bottle. Thanking you, Lord, that our names are imprinted on the palms of your hands. And so we thank you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I want to close with a benediction. And it's a benediction that we find in the book of Romans. And it's in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you as you go to this day with your heart full to overflowing because of who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing. And though you might be in the midst of a trial, keep your eyes, your heart, and your affections on the Lord, for his eye is upon you, and it is from the Lord from whence your help comes. God bless you.